We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your Son, through the inspiration of your Spirit in the mind and heart and writing of Matthew, that hearing your Son speak, he can record for us what it is that was said to us. We do pray, Father, you'd help us to listen, to understand, that we might be obedient to you in all things, that we might do those good deeds which would bring glory to you, our Heavenly Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, living in harmony and peace and love is absolutely wonderful. But enmity is quite normal. Most people acquire enemies over a lifetime. Just those who would despise us, those who would rubbish us. It can be that person at work who says those really unkind, slanderous things, or it can be the member of the wider family. It can be somebody living in our own home. It can be our siblings, or worst of all, of course, our spouse. The personal enemy that we have is all too normal. Since the times of Adam and Eve, we've been living at enmity and hostility. The times of Cain, who killed his brother, and who God placed a mark upon him to protect him from other people when he was driven further away. Personal enmity is all too normal. And most of us, if we care to stop and think about it now, and I'm not particularly encouraging you to do so, could think of those people who really are our enemies, who seem to be so offside with us that everything we do is wrong, everything they say is venomous, or at least can be interpreted that way, that life with them is intolerable. But we not only have personal enmity, we also have tribal enemies. There are those people who are different to us as a group of people. Since the Tower of Babel, God has divided humanity by languages, by race, by culture, by our national state, by our tribes, by our caste, as it can be. I remember in the 1960s being encouraged at university in seeing the hope of future multiculturalism, and the two societies that we were particularly encouraged to see as demonstrations that people are able to overcome their enmity, their tribalism. The two nations of 1960s who were living in peace and happiness, though there was all kinds of different tribes within it, were the nations of Sri Lanka and Fiji. Sri Lanka has been at war ever since, and Fiji has had terrible revolutions and terrible fights, if you remember, just a few years ago when the Indians actually outnumbered the Fijians for the first time and voted an Indian into the head of the government. People can live at peace and harmony with each other when the majority oppress the minority, so the minority doesn't complain too much. I was up in Malaysia only a month or two ago, and it was very interesting to see Pauline Hanson was alive and well there, because the particular party that runs the Malaysian government seemed to me to have exactly the same policies as the One Nation Party here in Australia. Only instead of maintaining our British heritage and Christian culture and things like that, it was maintaining our Islamic heritage and our Muslim culture, and there was no slightest doubt as to the oppressive nature of the regime that runs Malaysia and the terrible alienation for those who do not come from a Malayan background, from a Muslim background in that country. Tribalism is alive and well in Serbia, in Rwanda, in Ireland, in the Sudan, in India, in Pakistan, in worlds everywhere, in Cabramatta. It is alive and well here in Sydney. It is part of human nature. Sinful human nature, but human nature. We have enemies, personally. We have enemies tribally. Israel had its enemies. But being God's people, Israel's enemies were God's enemies. And when your enemies are God's enemies, you can feel very justified about your enmity with people. We are, after all, in the right. They are in the wrong. Hollywood has had fun for years making war movies where you see the people on both sides saying, God is on our side. And we can sit in the theatre saying, well, aren't they stupid? God is on nobody's side because there is no God, which is the message you're supposed to get. But for Israel, they were God's people. God was on their side. And so they could feel rightly justified in their enmity with God's enemies, because to Abraham, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. To be the enemy of Abraham was to be the enemy of the God of Abraham. And so the nations, well, they rose up against the Lord and his anointed, we're told in Psalm 2, but God has them in confusion and calls upon them to kiss the sun while they may, lest he comes in his fury to destroy them. They could feel justified in their hatreds of the other tribes, not the tribes within Israel here, but the other tribal minds of different nationalities. So when the people of God entered into the promised land, they were to have no treaties with the people in the promised land. They were to take no captives either. They were not to share with the people in the promised land. They weren't to share the land with them. They weren't to marry them or intermarry. They weren't to marry their children to them. They were to enter into no sense of friendship with them. In fact, what they had to do was to clear the Canaanites out, because the Canaanites were the enemies of God. The Canaanites, in their enmity with God and their rebelliousness against him, had reached such levels of decadence and immorality that God was using Israel to punish them. And so their task was to defeat the enemies of God. Their task was to completely destroy the enemies of God. They were called upon, therefore, it would seem, to hate the people who hate God, and whom God, in his righteousness and justice, was hating. Subsequently, when Israel was itself conquered, when Judah was destroyed, when the city of Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians, and subsequently when they were conquered, well then the pagan conquerors were to be repaid. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were to pay for what they did. Edom, who rejoiced at the destruction of Jerusalem, they were to be repaid for what they did. This is the point of what we were reading in earlier in Psalm 139. It talks about the enmity with God, not in the Babylonian captivity context, Psalm 139. Those little verses there in what, verses 8 and 9, which sound so distressing to us. Can't be 8, it must be 18. 18, 19, when I count them. 19, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your names. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. The enemies of God are my enemies. That is how the psalmist perceives it. Back in Psalm 137, just two verses before, shows that enmity with God, that enmity of the psalmist, with the Babylonian captors and conquerors. 137 verse 7, remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Enmity with the conquerors, enmity with the enemies of God, is seen in the scriptures. But Israel's law has another viewpoint about personal relationships. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 19, the passage we read as our Old Testament. There is going to be a certain degree of Bible flipping here for a few moments, but Leviticus 19 is one we'll refer to several times. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. For here in chapter 19 and verse 17 and 18, we have the passage that Jesus is alluding to in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to come to in a little while. 19 verse 17, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." These were God's people, the Lord's people. The Lord in capital letters there, meaning Yahweh's people. These were God's own people. And they had to live as God would have them live. Look back to the earlier part of the chapter, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" That's the kind of topic sentence of the chapter as a whole, God's holiness. The word holy means distinctive, means special, means set apart, means something different. The Lord is distinctive. There is no one like the Lord. The Lord alone is God. He alone rules the universe. He alone has created all things. He alone, in him alone is found life and righteousness. The Lord is distinctive, and the Lord's people are to be distinctive. They are not to be like other people. They are to live a distinctive life so that you see them and you can say, "Oh, they're one of the Lord's people." We know it in cultures, don't we? We can see the way people behave, the way they dress, and you can say, "Well, they're one of those people." You can see a Sikh walking around with his hair all done up and you say, "Oh, well, he's one of the Sikh people." We know him by his very appearance. Well, the Lord's people are to be observable, are to be distinctive, are to be separate, are to be not necessarily by the wearing of a turban. They're to be different in the way in which they live, the way in which they set up life, the way in which they are to act. And part of that difference, verses 17 and 18, is that you're to love your neighbour as yourself. That was their difference that they were to have. Their love for their neighbour and their refusal to give in to enmity with their neighbour. But the teachers of the law in Jesus' day were mainly Pharisees. And the Pharisees sought to minimise the law and its effects. For the Pharisees did not have the Spirit of God within their hearts, writing the law on their hearts, moving them to be obedient to the law. That was what was promised was to come in the new covenant. All God's people in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the new agreement between God and man, all God's people would have the law written on their hearts and would be moved by the Spirit to be obedient to the law, as only the prophets were in the Old Covenant. Only some people were under the Old Covenant, but the New Covenant, to be a member of the New Covenant, was not to be circumcised on the foreskin, but to be circumcised on the heart, to be a changed person. The Pharisees were not those people. They were not changed in the heart like that. They were not moved to obedience to the law. They did not try to maximise the law and its requirements. What they did was seek to minimise the law, minimise its requirements. Because by formally observing the law, while at the same time minimising its requirements, you could in fact disobey the law. You look for the loopholes. You look for the ways in which you can reduce its requirements so that you can go on doing what you wanted to do all along. And so, Leviticus 19, verse 18, says, "Love your neighbour." How can you obey this law formally, externally, while at the same time not doing it in fact? Well, the key word is the word neighbour. Who is your neighbour? It's an obvious question, isn't it? I've got to love my neighbour. Well, who fits into the category of neighbour? Is it just the person next door to me? Is it the person in the street, in the suburb? Is it the people who are like me? Is it those who share in Israel? Are they the neighbours? How far do I have to go? Is it only my tribe? Is it only Israel? Is it only those living near me? You see it in Luke chapter 10. I'll look it up and read it for you. You'll actually know the passage. Leviticus is where you most likely need to keep your fingers. But in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer comes to Jesus and asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life. It's one of the most famous passages in the Bible. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? Notice, it's a lawyer that is asking these questions. Notice that the reason he asks the next question is because he wants to justify himself. Not because he wants to obey the law, not because he wants to live, not because he wants to do the thing the law says, but he wants to justify himself. So what's the question he asks? Who is my neighbour? How far does this loving your neighbour extend? I mean, who falls in the category of my neighbour? And then Jesus tells, of course, the wonderful story of the Good Samaritan and turns the whole notion of neighbourhood on its head as he asks the question, who do you think was neighbour to the man who fell amongst the thieves? And the employer says, the one who had mercy on him. So Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. You see the Pharisaic way of minimising the law, avoiding the law, justifying our lack of love for the neighbour? It's to define the word in such a way that the thing doesn't apply to me. That I don't actually have to love anybody other than the person I want to love. And so once the Pharisee can define neighbour narrowly to exclude all his enemies, especially his tribal enemies, well then of course he can love his neighbour, the Israelites he likes, and hate his enemies, the Israelites he doesn't like, and the non-Israelites, and the Romans, and the pagans, and those who are conquering us, and I can hate anybody under that category because my only neighbours are the ones I like anyway. This is how the law is understood in Jesus' day, and of course in every day, amongst those who don't want to keep what God has to say. You can always twist the words to justify your sinfulness, to rationalise your disobedience. It is always possible for us to do it. The Pharisees were just the classics of the first century. But we all have this capacity. This is how it's understood when Jesus is dealing with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Love your neighbour is clearly said in the Old Testament. Hate your enemy isn't. But I tell you, says Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Come back to this Leviticus 19 passage for us and look again there at how the neighbour in Leviticus 19 is not limited to Israel. For example, verse 9 and 10, Leviticus 9 and 10, 19, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, and do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. The alien, the non-Israelite, the person who has no possession in the promised land, they too are provided for by God. And they too are to be provided for by the people of God. Indeed, towards the end of the chapter, something even more striking and astonishing is said. Look across chapter 19, verse 33. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What are we to do with the aliens, with the non-Israelites, with the non-people who are, the people who are not our people, the people who don't belong to our neighbourhood? We're to love them just like their neighbours. We're to love them just like we love our neighbours. We love them as we love ourselves. As you love yourself, so love your neighbour, and don't cut down the meaning of the word neighbour just to those who own property, just to those who are of your nation, just to those who are your tribe. Aliens, foreigners, the enemies of God, the pagan, the outsider, they too are to be loved as you love yourself. That's what the law was saying. But the lawyers, by so twisting and turning on the little word neighbour, were able to turn the law into saying the reverse of what it was saying. That I am now right to hate. Jesus called fishermen to fish for men. Come with me to Matthew 5. We finally get to the text for this morning. Jesus was calling fishermen to come and fish for men. In Matthew 4 and then through to 5 to 8. In chapters 5 to 8, he is teaching the fishermen how to fish for men. In particular, in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 5, he teaches them that they are to be salty, that they are to be the light, that they are to be the city on the hill. That is, they are to be distinctive, different, observably distinctive to all around about. So that people will see, verse 16, their good deeds, and glorify not them, but glorify God, their Father in heaven, who has done this miraculous work in them to make them so distinctive, so different. This distinction, this difference, has to do with law-keeping. For Jesus hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfil the law. And so they are to teach and to observe the law in a way that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They are to observe it and keep it from their hearts. They are to observe it and keep it to the maximum of its application, not to the minimum. They're not to quarrel with the words and try and avoid what it is saying. They're not to look for the loopholes. They are to be the people of God who are living out a righteousness that surpasses anything the Pharisees ever thought of. We then have had these five or six, depending how you cut it up, illustrations of the point that Jesus makes, and we come to the last one this morning in verses 43 to 48, where Jesus gives this command, in contrast to the Pharisaic righteousness, this command that is extraordinary and for which he is, I suppose, the most famous command he ever made, verse 44, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It is an extraordinary command. It's one of the ones that when you hear about it at one level, you want to say, that is wonderful, that is a great idea, that is better than any other moral teaching I've ever heard. And then, when you start trying to do it, you start thinking to yourself, well, it really is irrational and unrealistic. I mean, it's hyperbole, it's not really meant to be observed, isn't it? I mean, how can I really love my enemies? He didn't know how hurtful my enemy was. He doesn't understand how deeply I have been attacked by that enemy. He doesn't understand how choked up I am in my emotions. He doesn't understand how hate overwhelms me in bitterness. He cannot really mean me to love that person. But Jesus says, love your enemies. And he means us to do it. In fact. And you say, but that is unnatural. And that is exactly the point. It is unnatural. This is the dwelling not in this world, but the dwelling in the kingdom of heaven. This is the kind of way of living that will mark you out as so different to the people around about you, they'll say, well, this man's not normal. This woman is unnatural. This person has got something going for them about God that is just so different to anything I've ever seen before, because they can love their enemies. It's not just a kind of stoic, passive acceptance of my enemy that, you know, I'll just avoid him. I'll just ignore what he has to say. I mean, when they're talking to me, I'll just kind of whistle a tune in my head and think of something else so that I don't have to. It is the active, I am actually going to do good to them. I'm going to repay the evil that they would do to me with every piece of good that I can do. Indeed, the point of starting off is the point of prayer. Pray for those who persecute you. I can't always do the loving things that I need to do because I don't have always the potential or the opportunity, and people won't even let me do nice things to them sometimes. But nobody can ever stop me praying for them. That's totally within my governance and control, isn't it? I don't feel like it. I don't want to do it. I can't stand the idea. But you know, friends, it's the place to start. I can't say that Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us because this is the way to begin loving people. But I know it's true in fact. I know that's what happens. As long as I continue to reject them and have never take them before the mercy seat of God in prayer, it is hard to love them. But it is hard to keep fighting them and hating them when I pray for them. When I'm willing to spend time and effort before God in prayer, it is very hard to keep the enmity, the hatred, the hostility, the bitterness. It's very hard to keep going with it. This is what it is to be light and to be salt. This is the God-given glorifying good deed, to actually be praying for my enemies. There was a book published some years ago that I've never read. I don't think I ever will. I haven't seen a copy for many years now. And even if I did, I doubt whether I'd read it. I don't need to, because the title says it all. You've got to be careful with books, haven't you? You put out a title like Pure Sex and people think, well, I don't need to read that. Well, this man put out a book, had a title which you think, well, I don't need to read that book. It was actually about Idi Amin. You remember the 1970s dictator in Uganda? An appalling man, a barbaric man, a man who didn't do as much evil as Adolf Hitler did, only for lack of opportunity, not for lack of character. Or desire. He really was one of the most evil monsters of this century and is still alive in the protection of an Islamic state. In the years in which he lived in Uganda as the president, he killed people who didn't belong to his own tribe. His own tribe was dominated by Islam, and so he killed in particular Christians. One of the men he killed was a man called Archbishop Luom, who was the leader of the Anglican Church in Uganda, and in a sense it was the kind of end of the road for him, because when he killed Archbishop Luom and some others, there really was nowhere to go to protect or hide himself from the barbarity of his deeds. And it was only within, I think, 12 months and his government was toppled, as the whole world turned against him for killing so manifestly an innocent and honourable man. One of Archbishop Luom's colleagues was a bishop who visited Sydney on many occasions, who has now gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, a great evangelist called Bishop Festo Kivenjere, and he wrote a book titled Why I Love Idi Amin. Like I say, you don't need to read the book. The title itself is enough, isn't it? It is such a shock. I mean, I don't think Mrs. Amin loved Idi Amin. The man was as unlovable as any man could ever be. And yet here was the man whose own personal friend had been murdered by this barbarous tyrant, writing the book Why I Love Idi Amin. Because Festo was a man of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of the Spirit of God. He was a dweller of the kingdom of heaven. He was a fisher for men. He lived and acted differently to anyone that you would ever expect to live, except those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. For he knew the responsibility we have when God says to love our neighbour as ourselves. Idi Amin was a man who needed to be loved, who needed desperately to be loved. He needed the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. He needed help to be turned around to live a different life. He was a man in desperate need, and he needed people like Festo to love him. We get so fixated on our own hurt, on our own pain, on our own suffering, on our own injustices, that we forget that the very person who is inflicting them upon us is also a person who needs forgiveness, who needs mercy, who needs help, who needs love and kindness. The command of Jesus is that we must love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. Notice the purpose he gives in verse 45. It's not so as to overcome evil with good, though that may be true. The purpose here is so that we might be sons of our Father. That is, we might be like God. We might be demonstrating his good deeds, his character, his ways, his kingdom. And to demonstrate that that is what it's like, he then uses the argument of verses 45 and 47. It's a double argument that Jesus uses. What is God like? What are humans like? What is God like? Well, he sends the sun and the rain, both on his friends and his foes. And what are humans like? Well, they love and greet their friends. But only their friends. See, one of the great differences between God and us is love of enemies. For we will greet our friends who greet us. But when we see our enemies, why, we will not greet them. There's a man who's been an enemy of mine since 1975, when I first went to the University of New South Wales. He's a lecturer at the university. He wasn't then, he was a postgrad student then, but he's a lecturer now at the University of New South Wales. And since 1975, he has hated me and everything that I've ever stood for. And he has a real problem with it, because it's only a small campus, and at least two or three times every semester we run into each other. But whenever he sees me coming, he always crosses over the other side of the road, literally, physically, and walks down the other side of the road and heads off into a different direction. I always try and say hello to him. I don't cross over the road to embarrass him, but I always try and say hello whenever I catch his eye. But, of course, he sees me at a long distance and he's off scurrying off into the opposite direction. Now, that is a very sad and unhappy man, isn't it? That he cannot come. There was some time ago, I was walking up Bassett corner and bumped straight into him and said, "Oh, hello, how are you?" He said, "Oh, good, thanks." And then he realised what he'd done. And this look of absolute horror came over his face. He could not greet his enemy. Cannot even say hello. Cannot even be civil. Cannot even be human to another human. That's pathetic, isn't it? But it's so human, isn't it? We greet our friends. We love those who love us. We're hospitable to those who will be hospitable to us. But God sends the rain on the good and the wicked, on the righteous and the unrighteous, on those who love him and those who hate him. And the sun rises on all his friends and his foes. If we're to be God's people, well, then we're to love our enemies. We're to do good to them. We're to treat them as the humans they are, created in the image of God, with the kindness that is deserving. And so the conclusion there in verse 48 is that we must be like God. Rather than pure, although nothing wrong with being pure, friends. It's just the idea is here to be like God, to be godly. Clearly the verse has the same structure and is to give to your minds the memory of Leviticus chapter 19 verse 2, "Be holy as I am holy." That's what you're supposed to be thinking of. You're to be like God. Verse 48 forms then the function of being the conclusion of our paragraph this morning, verses 43 to 48, but it's also the conclusion of this whole chapter. For in all these areas, we are to be like God. That is what we're to be, because if we're going to be God's people, we need to be godly. And to be godly will be different from the rest of the world. Profoundly different in all kinds of areas of life, especially with how we deal with our enemies. So let us recap as we finish this chapter by reminding ourselves that verse 16 is the key verse, that we are to shine before men that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. So the last of our headings, don't know how you're going on your small piece of paper, but here's the last of the headings. One of the good things about the small piece of paper is it's got a back to it if you haven't started using it. Now, in being like our Father in heaven, can I remind you of four different parts of the New Testament before we come back to the glorifying deeds that we need to be doing? The first one is the one that we sang just a few moments ago in the round from 1 John chapter 3. For the love of God has been lavished on us that we can be called the children of God. The world doesn't recognize us as God's children, but when Jesus Christ returns, then we will be recognized. However, there are marks already that we are the people of God. It says in 1 John chapter 3. One of them is our keeping of the law. Another is having done with sin. But the third is loving our brother. Let's come with me to 1 John and have a look at it for a moment. Let's see it there. 1 John chapter 3. We won't go into chapter 4, but look at chapter 3. 1 John, not John's gospel, of course. 1 John. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. See, if the world knew God and his Son Jesus Christ, if the world knew God, they would look at us and say, hey, you're just like God. But they don't know God, so they don't know that we're just like God. But we have become the children of God. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then there are the signs. The paragraph, verses 4 to 6, is about the law keeping. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he has appeared so that he might take away sins. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. So verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now what kind of sin and righteousness is particularly in mind? Look down to verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You're two families in this world. Two families in this building at the moment, aren't there? There is the family whose older brother is Cain and the family whose older brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain is of the devil, his father. The Lord Jesus Christ is of God, his father. The family of Cain and of the devil is a family of hatred and a family of death. The family of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ is the family of love and of life. And the great conquest of the family of love over the family of hate is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instead of taking other people's life, he laid down his life that others might have it. And as he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. This imitation of Christ is the point that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5. Come with me. Keep the fingers moving. Helps the blood circulating and the brain thinking. Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're to live a life of love because God loved us. We're to live a life of love because Christ loved us. We're to live a life of love because we are to be the imitators of God and the imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. For just as Christ loved us, so we are to live a life of love. If you know the love of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know the love of Christ who laid down his life for you, his enemy and his rebel, then you will understand why it is, how it is, you too must love your enemies. You too must lay down your life for those who oppose you and hate you, revile you and reject you. It is Christ himself who taught this motivation of his own death. For when he washed his disciples' feet as an indication of his death that was coming, he said to them in John 13, "As I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, in that you love one another." See, the sign of being a Christian is not the fish sticker. It's not the cross around the neck. It's not the honk if you love Jesus sticker on the back of your car. The sign of being Christian is our love for one another. By this will the world know that we are Jesus people because we relate differently to the rest of the world. We relate with that love that lays down its life for one another. And yet, we can do to Jesus' words what the Pharisees did to Moses' words, can't we? We must love one another. Well, who's the one another? I mean, it's Christians, isn't it? It's only us amongst ourselves. We love one another, and in that we are like Jesus, wants us to be his disciples. But I'd remind you of the passage in Galatians 6:10, which is one of the most important little verses to keep balance in Christian life, where Paul says, "Inasmuch as you're able, do good to all people, and especially to the household of faith." Oh, there is a priority of love that we have within the household, but not such priority that would excuse us from doing good to all people. That is to make the Pharisees' mistake, isn't it? It says, "Love your neighbour," that can't mean my enemy. It does mean my enemy. I must be neighbourly to my enemy by laying down my life for him. Sure, I must love Christ's people, but that love of Christ's people must never exclude me from my responsibility to love Christ's enemies as well. To love them and especially to pray for them. Our love must be like God's love, who sends the sun and the rain on his enemies as well as his friends. And so, friends, we're about to go fishing again. Fishing season started. Of course, in Australian waters, fishing season's any season, isn't it? But fishing season is opening up again. It's around all the time, but there are certain times when we're actually going to go and do it together. And when we do, we must be praying, and we must be inviting and must be caring for all our friends and our enemies, our neighbours, and all people anywhere and everywhere, those who belong to our particular tribal group and those who are completely alien from our tribal group. We must be reaching all people. Next week I won't be with you. God willing, I'll be in Perth by this time next week. For that following week, starting on the Sunday night, I'll be evangelising at the University of Western Australia every day of the week. But Sunday night next week, there's a large public meeting in a very big venue there, holding just under 1,000 people, where they're hoping to have their friends come to hear me preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as on the campus each day, I'll be speaking at lunchtime and at the evenings in the colleges, commending the Lord Jesus Christ, and would value your prayerful support for that work of fishing that I'll be involved in that week. But next month, we as a group are going to be fishing. Fishing in the town hall meetings that we're going to be running together with some friends from other churches.
They're important meetings for us to be able to bring our friends to bring anybody to, our neighbours, whoever they may be. We can invite them, take them, pray for them, talk to them afterwards, attend if they don't turn up so as to support our other friends and to talk with our other friends, follow them up in discussions that will follow. But I'm going to be spelling out to them the love of God in Christ Jesus that you see in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that you see in the cry of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's fishing season. But behind fishing season must be the changed lives. Inviting people, running meetings, preaching publicly, organising these things. It's scary, it's hard, it's inconvenient, it takes time, it takes effort, doesn't it? It risks relationships and all those kinds of things. But that's all easy stuff. The really tough stuff about being fishermen is that you have to actually be in the boat. You actually have to be in a different place to the fish. You have to be different. That's what it's about. You have to be distinctive. You have to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. You have to be one who has been touched by the Spirit of God so that you will wish to live a life that is different. Any idiot can preach a message. It takes the Spirit of God to live it. That's the really important part, isn't it? And the way in which we must live it will be that we will be like God, that we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be passionate to keep his word to the full, that we will be so different that people will hate us for our differences. They will persecute us for our differences, for we will be so salty, we will be such light shining into their dark lives that they won't even like us for it. But we will love them nonetheless, and we will pray for those who would persecute us. And as we love them and pray for them, why, we will be like our Father in heaven, and people will see our good deeds, and they won't say, oh, they're wonderful people. They'll say, their God is a wonderful God for the changes he brings to them. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the work of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, that through his death on that cross for us, we truly can be forgiven by you. We who were your enemies, who rejected you, reviled you, disregarded you and ignored you, that we can be pardoned because you paid the penalty for us. We thank you for this. And that he, rising from the dead, should come to your right hand and pour your Spirit out into our lives to make us changed people, new people, citizens of your kingdom. We thank and praise you, Father. And we pray that you would help us to so take the prompting of your Spirit to do the good works that you have prepared for us beforehand to walk in, that we may truly work out our salvation with fear and trembling, doing the things that you have put into our hearts to do that are right and proper, fulfilling your law and teaching others to do it. Help us especially, Father, in this most painful area of people hating us and persecuting us, disliking us and disregarding us, being rude to us. Forgive us, Father, for our enmities. Forgive us for our hatreds, for our slanders. Forgive us for our failures towards other people. And so change us by your Spirit that we may love our enemies, that we may truly pray for them, for their salvation, for their help, that we may lay down our lives for them as your Son laid down his life for us, that we may put ourselves out for them in reality, in truth, in practice, not just in theory. We pray especially, Father, that you would make us such fishermen, such people who will fish for others to come into the kingdom of heaven, that they might see the kind of life we live and see that it is different, see that it has been touched by your Spirit. by your hand, that we may truly be those who are like you, like our Father in heaven, like the one who has lavished such love upon us that you have made us your children. Give to us that love, we pray, Father, that love for others that you have, that we might live our lives for their benefit, even when they do hate us. We do pray, Father, for your enabling power of your Spirit to do this, for it is not natural, it is not of us, Father. And we pray it for those of us who do not even know you as Father yet, that we might come into that relationship with you through the death and resurrection of your Son, through the Spirit giving us new birth. And we pray it for those of us who do know you, that your Spirit may go on pushing us and prodding us, changing us and transforming us from one degree of glory to another, that in the end we might all stand on the last day and appear just like your Son. For we will be truly transformed into his image, and all would see it, and all would believe and marvel at us and at him, for we have been glorified in him as he is glorified in us. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.